We are picking up in Romans chapter 12, and we're finding ourselves right in the midst of a very, very important part of Paul's practical application of the gospel. And I find this turn in the book of Romans to be very encouraging, because it reminds us that the gospel is not just a truth to be known, but it is a truth to be embraced and to be lived out. And the Christian life is not only, as the book of Romans makes very clear, about how I am to understand the gospel, although that's very important. Paul makes very clear that personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first step of the Christian life, but he also makes very clear that it's not just about that. It is about Christians together in the congregation living out the glory of God, not only in mutual accountability to the gospel, not only in the mutual commitment to spread the gospel, as we saw in Romans chapter 10 and all the affirmations of the gospel, but also in living out the gospel in our common life together. Now, before we actually turn to the text, let me just tell you that if there is any one criticism of the contemporary church that I think probably has the greatest validity, and here I'm talking about within conservative evangelical churches. I'm not talking about the problem of theological liberalism in other churches and in other denominations, but if we were to be self-critical, and if we were to look into the mirror of God's Word, I think the one thing that we would find most wanting is the kind of vibrant common life within the Christian community that the New Testament obviously envisions. And there are a lot of reasons for this. Some of the reasons would be the fast-paced nature of our lives, the distractedness. I was talking to a person who deals with children in the schools, and he said, our problem used to be inattentive parents. And he said, and still for a lot of children, that's still the problem, inattentive parents. But he said, the bigger problem we have now is distracted children. They're so involved in everything else, school just kind of has to find its way between soccer practice and the violin lessons, and between this and between that. And that's just the kids. Look at how we've programmed our kids. Just imagine what the lives of most of their parents are like. And there's just very little time, it seems, for investment in the lives of fellow believers. There could be many other things as well. One of the chief concerns that I would have is that we sometimes turn Christianity into a spectator faith. And in the culture of American evangelicalism, it's very easy for people to think, well, I came to church and I was there for worship, so I was a full participant. But actually, this is not a spectator reality. We are here in order to be together, in order that together we would affirm our common task, and we would find in our common concern for each other and in common service and in our common vision and common commitments the kind of oneness that can only be explained by the gospel of Christ. And that's why when Paul makes this practical application, as we saw the great turn in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, when he describes being a living sacrifice, and when he speaks about being transformed by the renewing of the mind rather than conformed to the world. And then when he comes in verses 3 and following to talking about each believer exercising his or her measure of faith on behalf of the entire congregation. Then we come to verse 4 and following. And if there's any one motto, I think, that would really fit the description of this passage, it would be this. It's not about you. Now, in one sense, I think that may be one of the greatest challenges of parenthood, is to convince our children meaningfully that it's just not about them. You know, we are born, and this is a symptom of our depravity and a sign of our original sin. We are born as human infants, being the most self-centered creatures on the entire planet. Now, I thought about this in the most amazing way the other day. Have you been in the church nursery or in a hospital nursery and you notice the kids? And do you notice, and I say kids, I mean babies, I mean infants. Do you notice that they're all in their own little world? Compare that to puppies. Now, you've surely been around a litter of puppies. What do? they snuggle up against each other. They play with each other. They're just involved with each other. Well, we don't have them by the litter, at least not usually. But if you look at human infants in the nursery, it's everyone for him and herself. I need my feeding. My diaper is wet. I'm not getting sufficient attention. I'm lonely. I'm anxious, or I'm happy for that matter. But they're all in their own little world. We as human beings are born into this context of alienation and self-centeredness, and we tend to think it's all about us. And one of the chief tasks of parenthood is to convince our children that it's really not about us. There is a higher purpose to which we are called. There is a higher vision that we are to see. There's a bigger perspective. We're no longer to see life in terms of what we can get out of it, but rather life in terms of how we are to contribute to a greater whole, a greater vision. And of course, in the Christian community, this just becomes all the more clear. Here's a picture of the kingdom of God right here in Romans chapter 12. In verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The last time we were together, we looked at these verses. And here, verses 4 through 8 was our concern the last time we were together, and we looked at that text. And here we have the body metaphor, and we looked at that in terms of how in the Corinthian correspondence and in Ephesians, Paul uses a very similar metaphor. You know, one of the things that causes a problem in the body would be if any one member of the body thought the body existed for it. There's actually no easy way to say this. But the body does not exist for the hand. And the body does not exist for the ear. The body does not exist for the foot. But rather, all exist for the body in order that the body may function in the way God had intended it. If there is dysfunctionality, it's because one of the members does not know his place and his function and is not fulfilling his proper role. So when we came to verses 7 and 8, we are told after in verse 6, we were to exercise the gifts according to the proportion of his faith. That's the believer. Then we were told that if you have the gift of service, then serve. If the gift of teaching, then teach. If you have the gift of exhortation, then exhort. If you have the gift of giving, then give with liberality. Lead with diligence. Show mercy with cheerfulness. Now, just as a footnote, we need to remember that Paul here is talking about gifts that were given to the church. The other day I was talking with a believer and he said, "What's your spiritual gift?" And he was speaking to me, you know, "What's your spiritual gift?" Well, I think there's a lot of bad teaching out there about this. And I don't want to take on any particular authors. I just want to take on a mass of confusion about spiritual gifts. Number one, I don't think everyone is just given one spiritual gift. But everyone is given at least one spiritual gift. But you know what? It's wrong to think of what gift is given to me. It is far healthier and more biblical to think of what gift is given to the church through me. It's not about me. The gift is not given to me so that I would thrill in the exercise of this gift. You know, the gift of teaching is not for the teacher. It's for the congregation. It's for the church. And so also with the gift of leadership. Also with all the other gifts. The gifts that are more visible and the gifts that are more hidden. All of these gifts are given to the church, but they are distributed among the members. Now, that's a far healthier way to think about this than to envision the spiritual gift that is given to you or the spiritual gift that is given to me. And it just might be some happy coincidence that we would be able to do something for each other with these gifts. It's not a happy coincidence. It is the plan and glory of God in the church. The gifts are given to the church and they're distributed among the members so that the church as a whole, the body of Christ, would be fully gifted. Now, thus, if one gift is withheld by a member, then the church suffers. If one gift is exercised wrongly by a member, then the entire church suffers. But the picture here is of the church as the congregation of Christ indeed Christ's own body, that functions by every member exercising his or her gifts to the glory of God. It's for the congregation. But if this is going to happen, then we're going to have a different worldview than the worldview of a modern corporation or the modern, for that matter, the worldview of the ancient Roman Empire. Because remember that these Christians are in Rome, where the one great reality that they know with which they have to deal every day is the reality of Imperial Rome. And in the reality and in the culture of Imperial Rome, everything was in the service of Caesar. Caesar could lay claim upon anything you owned. That's why, you know, of course, as we dealt with the issue of money, you remember, you have in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaking about the coin, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That's the kind of logic that would have made perfect sense in the first century, because Caesar's laying his claim upon everything, and Jesus said he can lay his claim upon just about everything except your soul, except the human being and what's most important about him. The culture that we have to think about in terms of our day is the culture of postmodern America. And again, we have the same temptation to think that the reality that is most important to us is the reality that the culture would dictate. The ethos, the way of life that the culture would set as the norm. Well, what is what our culture sets as a norm? Well, I saw a motto on a greeting card not too long ago that said, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. You know, that fits the acquisitive, self-centered, consumer society in which we live. I saw Donald Trump's new book. I didn't buy it. I don't want it in my library, but I saw it. And I will get the title wrong, but the basic idea of the title is there's never too much publicity. You can never get too much publicity. Well, you know, there are people in our society that live just that way. All they live for is publicity and fame. And you just look across all of our culture and see the multiple signals that are being sent. They are not signals that are consistent with biblical Christianity. And I don't just mean at the obvious collision points of truth. I mean in the very understanding of what the good life is all about and what our purpose for living is all about. Is it getting as much as we can, directing as much attention to ourselves as possible? No. Not at all. That's not the picture that we have here in Romans chapter 12. We pick up with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, what we're going to confront here in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and following, is going to be Paul sounding much like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And as a matter of fact, you're going to hear some familiar phrases and ideas and refrains from the Sermon on the Mount. Now let me just say for footnote number 2, this means that we need to be very careful to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is directed to us. It's not an ethic for some other people at some other time. It is an instruction for the church. And Paul makes that very clear by picking up many of the same issues and refrains right here in verses 9 and following. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Let love be without hypocrisy. Now the very fact that Paul says this indicates to us that this was a problem. As a matter of fact, in this new train of thought that Paul is beginning, this is the very first thing that he says. So we ought to understand that in the Christian church there is the danger that love would be corrupted by hypocrisy. Now, when we hear the word hypocrisy, our immediate concern is for someone who says, I'm going to live this way, but they actually live another way. They're going to hold someone to a standard they themselves do not intend to keep. And that is the most obvious form of hypocrisy. And we understand that the very word hypocrisy comes out of the dramatic culture of wearing different masks and being two different people. We would refer to this as being two-faced and all the rest. But you know the picture here in Romans chapter 12, when Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, is not generally understood to be something that is that blatant. So, how does love become corrupted by hypocrisy? Well, this is one of the symptoms of Christianity gone bad. Christianity that has been robbed of its gospel power. True Christian love is love that always tells the truth, is love that always expects the best of the other, and is love that is always accountable to the Word of God. Now, this means, I think, in our setting, just to be very honest, that this means that love is not to be mistaken for sentimentality. The hypocrisy in the church at Rome was not so much someone saying, I love you, when they didn't, although that could happen too. But rather, it was substituting what was called love for the real thing. And the real thing requires that we speak the truth to each other in love, that we respect each other as believers sufficiently, that we will speak the truth to each other, that we will love each other enough to be honest with each other, and that we will love each other enough to expect the best out of each other. This means that we will not give ourselves to spiritual one-upmanship. We cannot give ourselves to playing games with each other. And it means we can't avoid telling each other the truth. And I think that is something that is horribly missing in much contemporary Christianity. We do not tell each other the truth. We watch each other and we think, well, you know, that believer is not being truly faithful in his marriage. Well, tell him so. And bring him into accountability to the body of Christ for this. Or you say, well, these parents aren't raising their children according to a biblical standard. Well, tell them so. And love them enough to bring them into accountability to the body of Christ. We need to love each other sufficiently that we will speak the truth in love, and we will trust each other enough and love each other enough to tell each other the truth. And it means that we can't give ourselves to this kind of saccharine sentimentality that sometimes infects the church, where someone comes up and smiles and hugs and yet there's nothing there. Or you get this kind of, and I'm sorry, I do not mean to fall into an ad hominem argument here. But you know, there are just a lot of TV preachers who are a lot happier than they have any reason to be. They just aren't connected to any biblical reality. Life is not one long, unbroken smile. Love is not sentimentality. Now, there is sentiment to love. And I say that to my brothers here. You know, we sometimes have to remember that sentiment is good. Because somehow in the male half of humanity, we're very afraid of that at times. But it's not sentimentality. Sentimentality is the false smile. It is the false presentation. It is the false affection. And it denies reality. Love does not deny reality. Love is honest. It is without hypocrisy. It is not two-faced. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, that sounds good. But what you need to notice there is just how juxtaposed those two realities are. The word that is translated here, abhor, means hate. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And the picture there is like a baby clinging to its mother. This is the clinging that we sometimes associate even with desperation. We are to hate that which is evil and we are to cling to that which is good. Now again, that follows, let love be without hypocrisy. And so hypocrisy has already been excluded. And this is not just a matter of what feels good and what appears to be evil. This is the biblically grounded moral assessment that this is evil and that is good. And that's the church's responsibility. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when he spoke about the great constitution of the church and when he spoke about the power of the keys, And he said, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's talking about the responsibility of making moral decisions. Binding and loosing was the exercise of the Word of God within the congregation. Now, the picture that they would have had when they heard Jesus speak this in Matthew chapter 16 would have been the rabbi sitting at the city gate with the scrolls of Scripture available so that he could consult the Word of God and know that this decision was right and this decision was wrong. And thus, the one who came to the rabbi would either be bound or loosed by the Word of God. To be bound was to be forbidden to do what he planned to do. To be loosed was to be permitted to do what he planned to do. And that's the way church discipline is to function within the church. But not just discipline in a negative sense, but the church discipline that takes place when the church comes as disciples in order to be informed by the Word of God. Our decision-making, our moral analysis must be accountable to the Word of God in the context of the congregation, and we are to cling to that which is good, but likewise we are to hate, to abhor what is evil. The word abhor means literally to develop a moral sense of horror at such a concept. Now, without dwelling on this, this is something also that is absent. If, when we're talking about love, we contrast that with sentimentality, which is its false substitute. When we talk about abhorring that which is evil, we're contrasting that with the wink and the nod that so many Christians give to evil. We are to see it for what it really is. We are to call it by its proper name. We are to understand it for what it represents. And we are to hate it. Now, it doesn't say that we hate those who practice such things, but it does emphatically say that we hate evil. We are to respond in horror to evil, and we are to cling to that which is good. Be devoted, verse 10, to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, again, you look at this and you all of a sudden understand, here come the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels, and here come the punchline of the parables. They all start to come together, and much of what Paul's talking about here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's not about you. It's about the brethren. It's about brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That is a very sweet picture. Is it true of Christians today that we are devoted to one another? Our devotion to Christ should become very tangible in our devotion to each other. Those who share the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ within the covenant of the congregation must respond to each other as brothers and sisters, and we are to be as devoted to each other within that context as a brother and a sister should be devoted to each other within the picture of the family. Give preference to one another in honor. You remember the parable of the guests, the one who wanted the seat of honor and was told to go to the back of the line. Well, here we are to give preference to each other. Rather than seeking honor, we are to give honor. Rather than seeking preference, we are to give preference. Rather than seeking advantage, we are to give advantage in honor. You know, this reminds us also that etiquette really is something of importance. If you look at the Victorian era and even before that, if you look at 18th and 19th century British literature, you will see books entitled A Textbook on Manners. And you will see The Manners of Men. These are titles of books. And you will see things like Manners Orthodox and Unorthodox. And you're thinking, boy, these people gave a lot of attention to etiquette. Well, they did. But that's not what the word means. In 18th and 19th century Britain, the word manners meant morals. And it meant how people live. And it was talking about moral issues. But there is a point to be made here, and that is there is a connection between manners and morality. There's even a connection between etiquette and ethics. Now, etiquette isn't a substitute for ethics, but our true ethical understanding drives our etiquette. Etiquette is a system of organizing society so as to live out the ethic. And a decline in etiquette indicates a much deeper compromise of ethics. Now, how does that work? Well, if you believe that every single human being is made in the image of God and is deserving of full respect, then you will practice an etiquette of respect towards every single human being. And you will create certain structures and manners and certain customs to reflect that. If you believe that some human beings are not deserving of the full respect, then you will treat them with less respect. If you believe that God has ordained certain authorities and that He rightfully, and we'll see this in Romans 13, He rightfully calls us to honor those in authority, then you'll understand why certain customs are right. You know, on the radio program a few days ago, I talked about how this entire system of etiquette has broken down and why this tells us a lot about our culture. The women's lacrosse team from a college I will not name that won the national title was invited to the Oval Office in order to be congratulated by the President of the United States. Photo opportunity, the whole deal. Some of the girls who showed up, these are college-age young women, who showed up in the Oval Office were wearing shorts and flip-flops. Now, what's wrong with this picture? They're not walking across the college campus casually. They're walking into the Oval Office of the President of the United States. Now, what are they going to do? Walk up to him and say, "What's up, George?" You know, this is just a symptom of what's been lost in terms of a larger moral understanding. You know, when we teach our children to say "yes, ma'am" and "yes, sir," it's not just some quaint Southern custom. It's to reflect the fact that honor is to be given to honor to one to whom honor is due, and it's an understanding of respect for authority and respect for adults. When you walk into the Supreme Court building, if you ever have the opportunity to hear oral arguments and you hear an attorney recognized by the Chief Justice to get up and speak, when the attorney speaks, he will say, "Mr. Chief Justice, and may it please this honorable court." He has to start everything with that. And you say, "Well, what is all that about?" Well, it's about customs and etiquette that reflect the stature of an institution. Well, that's not the kind of etiquette that we're really called to in the church in terms of our manners, but we should exercise etiquette towards one another that reflects our deepest beliefs. And this means, first of all, love and respect. We have to speak carefully to one another. We need to teach Christians how to respond to one another. And where there is an opportunity to give honor, we need to learn how to do that, how to give honor, honor to whom honor is due, but here we are to give preference to one another in honor. Rather than seeking to be first, we should allow others to be first. Rather than seeking to be honored, we should allow others to be honored. We are to give preference to one another. Not lagging behind in diligence. Now, that is an important prod. In other words, we're not to be lazy. We are to be diligent. We're not to lag behind the congregation. I was talking to a teacher the other day at the elementary level. And I said, "What has surprised you more than anything else after," I think she'd been teaching about 20 years. And she said, what surprises me is how the slowest student in the class determines the speed of the class. That is, the student who is the last to get the work done, And the last to get it, and the last to give himself to it, determines the speed of the class. The entire class has to wait for the last one to get it. And she said in elementary school, "What this has taught me is that all my plans at the beginning of the year are really dictated by the kids that I have in the reality is going to be dictated by the kids I have in the classroom, and that reality is a lot of times going to be dictated, given the way we have to do school, to the one who will be the very last. And what we get through in the course of a year is going to be what that kid gets through in the course of the year. Well, think of that in terms of the congregation. We're not to lag behind in diligence. We're to give ourselves to understanding. We're to give ourselves to work. We're to give ourselves to study. We're to give ourselves to the congregation so that we do not lag behind and pull the congregation behind with us. We are to be fervent in spirit, and this is alertness, spiritual alertness and fervency in the things of the Spirit, and then serving the Lord. And you put all that together, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and then rejoicing in hope. All of a sudden, there's a shift from doing to thinking. This is believing. This is rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is a long list, but there's so much in it. We're not to lag behind in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. The church lives in hope. We are not to be pessimistic, and we are not to be optimistic. The church cannot fall into either pattern of sin. Pessimism denies the victory of God. Optimism denies the reality of sin. We're not to be optimistic. You know, anyone who tells you that the Christian is to be optimistic doesn't understand reality. Optimism is not our calling. Hope is. And that hope is confident hope in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in His church and that God will accomplish His purposes. And as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he is absolutely convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And because of this, he could face adversity, he could face imprisonment, and he could face even martyrdom. But it wasn't because Paul was optimistic. Paul did not walk around with a superficial, glib, inexplicable grin on his face. He was not optimistic. And brothers and sisters, if you have read the book, you can't be optimistic. It's not going to turn out otherwise. Human beings are not going to all of a sudden turn out to be better than they've been in the past. Human nature is not going to be transformed by some process of education or economic empowerment. We have no right to be optimistic. The basic human problem is going to remain the same, and the only answer is the transformation that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no grounds for optimism. Of course, we have no excuse for pessimism. Pessimism slanders the gospel. Because we know that God is accomplishing His purposes. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is going to bring all things to completion according to the dictates of His own glory and the outworking of His own love and mercy and justice. We know that all these things are going to be safe. Everything we have entrusted to Christ, we know is safe in Christ. We know in whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. That, again, a very clear biblical principle. But if we're not to be pessimistic and we're not to be optimistic, then what's our calling? It's to be hopeful. And this hopeful is not like, well, we hope things will turn out all right. It's not hope that is some kind of emotion. It is hope that is the confidence of the Christian that God is sovereign, that God is loving, that God is merciful, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is gracious. It's hope that is grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to persevere in tribulation. Paul's already talked about that. We're not to be surprised by tribulation. We're to persevere. We are to be devoted to prayer. Prayer should be the ongoing ministry, not just of the individual with God, but of the individual for the congregation with God. Again, it's not just about us. It's about the entire church. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints. And the Apostle Paul made very clear that that would take sometimes a tangible form. He would take offerings for the church in Jerusalem that was suffering from other churches. He would speak about how we are to serve each other and to contribute to the needs of each other. And we are to practice hospitality. That's a missing element also. There's just something about the intimacy of sharing hospitality that establishes a picture of the gospel. Welcoming people into our homes, welcoming persons at our table, welcoming persons who are in need. The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 12 helps us to see that the gospel is not just a truth to be embraced and a truth to be affirmed and even a truth for which we are often called to contend, but it is a truth that is to be lived out in the midst of the congregation, in the covenanted community of the church, in the company of fellow believers, so that the gospel becomes not only something that can be taught, but the gospel becomes something that can be lived, and the gospel becomes something that can be seen. You see, there is a very subversive issue here, and that is Paul's purpose, that unbelievers looking at Christians would be sufficiently puzzled to demand an explanation for why they would live this way. You see, if they lived, as Paul instructed them here, in the midst of the Roman Empire, they would become a great puzzle to the imperial system. They would become a great puzzle to people in Rome who would simply have to wonder, why would people live that way? There has to be some explanation. Why would they be so devoted to each other? Why would they care about each other? Look, they're not even just limiting their care and concern to people who are their blood kin. That was one of the central principles of the Roman Empire. You took care of your own in your family, and you had very little concern for anyone else. And along come the Christians who say, well, the fact that this person is my brother or my sister in Christ is as or even more important than the fact that they may be my sibling by blood. That would cause some consternation in Rome. Why would people live that way? Why would people be devoted to each other? Why would they be so unselfish? Why in their circles do they not have different levels at the table with different thrones and ever bigger chairs and ever bigger plates? And even in the Roman Empire, you would be able to see the food is even heavier at one end of the table than the other end of the table. And that's where the preference was. The wine's better at one end of the table than at the other end of that very long table at an official banquet, because that's where the royalty is. That's where the nobility sits. And in the church, none of that. We give preference to each other in honor. We are to love one another, devoted to each other in brotherly love. We're not to lag behind in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. That's an unworldly ethic in the kind of world we know. But then again, we're called to do the same thing the church in Rome was called to do, and that is to live out the gospel in such a way that we become a puzzlement to our neighbors. We don't buy into the American culture of its postmodern consumerist dreams. We don't follow its economic incentives. We don't allow ourselves to think about its bare and minimal ethic. Instead, we treat one another as Christ would have us so to do. We understand the church is a family. We understand that we owe each other certain obligations and devotions. And it all begins, I believe, with the very clear statement with which we began our text this morning. Let love be without hypocrisy. We tell each other the truth. We love one another in truth. We serve one another in truth. And where that's absent, the gospel just isn't visible. Because it's not just to be heard in what we say, it's to be seen in how we live. Now, this is a model of the church that is far more robust, far more demanding, far more glorious than what you'll find in most churches. But this is the picture God would give us. This is the vision that the Scripture would inform us. And this is what Christianity is supposed to look like in a world like this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it gives us such a clear picture. Father, it speaks to our hearts even as it informs our minds. Father, may we as a church, even this church, Highview Baptist Church, show every day more clearly what it means to live devoted to one another. Father, may your glory be in showing your church as the evidence of your gospel before a world that is surely watching. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.